We come this morning to the third in our discussion of the subject of marriage and the Lord Jesus and His bride, the church. And last Sunday, we spoke about how marriage is a type of Christ's relation to His church, for we are His bride and He, the loving bridegroom. He loves His church and died to save it from everlasting judgment. The Sadducees were a powerful ruling clique in Jerusalem in Jesus' day, and they did not believe in the resurrection. They thought they had found a way to use the Mosaic law involving marriage to foreclose the possibility of a resurrection. The Sadducees claimed that the resurrection was impossible because if a woman had married more than one husband due to death in the resurrection, who would be her husband? The implication was that a resurrection would create a violation of the law because the woman would now have more than one husband. Jesus told them they were wrong because they didn't know the Scriptures or the power of God. Jesus instructed them that in the resurrection there is no marriage between the Lord's people. That revelation from the incarnate Word of God disposes of their little conundrum. How insulting it must have been for them to hear that they did not know the Scriptures, for they were supposed experts in it. They refused to believe Christ's teaching, even though He is the Word made flesh who knows all things and dwells among us. By denying the resurrection, they limited God's power as if He could not restore life to a creature He created and gave life to in the first place. The Lord Jesus promised the resurrection for anyone who trusts in Him. And in a public refutation of the Sadducees, Christ went around raising dead people from the grave. Thus, Christ disproved the Sadducees' false doctrine by His miracles. Jesus also instructed the Sadducees that there is no death for those raised by God, and that they are the children of God. Thus, Christ reveals precious truths to those wicked people who claim to love Moses so much. In the Lord Jesus, a greater than Moses is here. This is the one that Moses promised would come and to whom we all must pay heed to our peril, should we not. It was Moses who reported that God declared Himself to be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Without a resurrection, God would be declaring His own impotence to save His beloved saints of old. The Sadducees would have Him say that He is the God of some dead, dried-up corpses, which He is powerless to make alive and bring into His loving presence. The Sadducees demoted God's fierce love for His people to a mere helpless, inferior, temporary fondness. Praise God, He is the God of the living and not the dead. He makes His people alive forevermore through Jesus Christ and His sacrifice that redeems us. It is necessary that there be no ordinary marriages in the resurrection because the types and shadows must all give way to the real things. The real marriage is Christ's everlasting love for His church. That marriage is the only one that matters in eternity, the marriage of the Lamb to His redeemed body, the church. Indeed, the relationship is reciprocal because the resurrection is necessary to enliven Christ's marriage to His church. Without the resurrection, the marriage dies a mourning, and all His love for us is quenched. That cannot happen. That will not happen. The law and its types and shadows cannot vitiate or frustrate the real thing, the eternal marriage of the Lamb to His bride, the church. Sadly, while the Sadducees were dabbling in irrelevant musings about the law and the resurrection, there was a real impossibility for the resurrection raised by the law, but they never seemed to notice it. The law imposes wrath and death for disobedience. So who can be raised from the dead save from the judgment imposed by the broken law? How can God remit the just sentence of the law and raise His loved ones from the judgment the law requires? How can God raise to everlasting life sinners when death is the proper judgment for our sin? This is the real conundrum the Sadducees seem to miss, and yet the answer to it was standing right in front of them, the Lord Jesus Christ, God's promised Lamb of sacrifice who would take away our sins. Christ is the only answer to the law's bar against the resurrection. For he has satisfied all the law in our place, discharged all its sore punishments for our crimes. Indeed, the law requires the resurrection of the just. And whoever trusts in Jesus has been justified, as Paul puts it, from all the things that the law could never justify us from. And so now this Lord's Day, we come to consider one final observation about marriage and the Lord Jesus and the church. And that revolves around the nature and timing of the sacrificial love of the bridegroom. Do you remember in Ephesians 5, the scriptures say to Christian husbands, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord, the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones." And from this we learn that husbands are to possess a sacrificial love for their wives, even as Christ possessed a sacrificial love for his bride, the church. And if a husband promises to love and cherish his wife, but by love he means only a sentiment or a sensual besottedness, and has no intention of sacrifice for his wife's well-being, then he hasn't really married her at all, has he? But then I noticed in the vows at the wedding that I went to something that we all are well familiar with. There is the promise by the husband to love and cherish his wife as long as they both shall live. As long as they both shall live, other versions of the wedding vows put it, until death do us part. Now, when we hear those vows given at a wedding, we naturally think of the primary purpose for which they are made, and that is that they are meant to prohibit unfaithfulness. I was going to say to enjoin unfaithfulness until I looked up in the dictionary and saw that in the law, enjoin means to prohibit, and in common language, enjoin means to require. So I decided not to use that word. That wedding vow, until death do us part, as long as we both shall live, is meant to prohibit unfaithfulness. That these vows are for life. They're not to be escaped from short of death. But, sadly, we should also be reminded by these vows, by the words of these vows, that death destroys the marriage. Death terminates the marriage. Not exactly something you want to be reminded of at the wedding ceremony. And yet, there it is. Both a prohibition against premature termination of the marriage, as it were, and a solemn reminder of the ultimate end of the marriage, that it will be dissolved by death of one or both of its partners. How sad that at the beginning of the marriage, there is baked into it, as it were, the idea of its end one day in death. That very warning against ending it prematurely by unfaithfulness is also a sad reminder that the duties of marriage are ended by death. A couple marries, lives together, loves each other for decades, grows to depend upon each other, and then at the end, all that is torn apart, all that is destroyed by the death of either or both of them. Not a happy thing to think of at a wedding ceremony of a young couple just starting out. And yet, it is the sad reality of the fall, isn't it? The sad reality of the result of our sin. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And therefore, all the marriages between men and women in this world are doomed to end one day in death. This point was driven home to me a week or two ago when I came across a communication from a man. He wrote this, quote, "My wife just died and I don't know what to do." And he was speaking of his wife having just died within the hour. And he didn't know what to do. Well, his friend, in a practical show of support, went to where this poor man was and helped him pack up his dead wife's belongings and put them in the truck. That was all he could do. And that was what he was able to help his friend, who was newly bereaved, to do, something that he could do, the next step that he was required to do now that his wife had just died. One wonders wistfully what it might have been had we not fallen in sin in the garden all those years ago. I suppose it's possible that marriages should have been then forever, but such is not the case. You know, implicit in Christ's teaching to the Sadducees is the idea that death dissolves the marriage. And the Sadducees and the Lord Jesus were in agreement on this point, weren't they? That once the woman's husband died, she was free to marry another. There's no contest amongst people about this, is there? This has been the way it's been since, I suppose, the first marriage was dissolved, probably that of Abel, by his murder, by his brother. That's the end of the marriage. Now, there's been some controversy amongst some factions whether the spouse is permitted to remarry, and sometimes they feel like it would be a betrayal to do so. But nevertheless, the law is clear, and Jesus and the Sadducees were agreed on that. The dispute was, did the resurrection, if it existed, did it restore the marriage? And the Lord Jesus informed the Sadducees, no, it did not. Death truly was the end of the marriage. And the resurrection didn't undo that, did it? And we talked a bit last Lord's Day about why that might be. That the Lord Jesus' marriage to His church is the principal thing in the resurrection. That it supersedes and it overwhelms all the other types and shadows that went before that pointed to it in this poor, dark, broken world. But you know, Paul makes use of this truth in Romans 7 to teach spiritual truth. In Romans 7, you remember this text where Paul says, "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she's loosed from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man." Now, Paul uses this fact that death terminates the legal obligations, that a person who's dead is not subject to the law, that the law renders former obligations null and void upon the death of the spouse. But have you noticed how Paul takes the doleful concept of death and for believers turns it into a liberation? He does this in several contexts. We've spoken recently on the context in which Paul preaches that death of the saints means presence with the Lord. That in a very real sense, the saint is translated into a higher state of happiness with the Lord Jesus once he dies, once he leaves his mortal body in the ground. You remember he said to be with Christ is far better. He's between a strait to decide whether he'd rather go ahead and die and be with the Lord Jesus or stay back and help instruct the Lord's people, the church, which is needful. And so the Lord had the timing under his control. But Paul said that if he had his druthers for his own personal happiness, well, he'd rather go ahead and be present with the Lord. You see, this sort of view of death as a liberation is only possible for those who have believed the gospel and have believed the promise of Jesus that whoever trusts in Him shall have everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation. For the rest of the world, death is a tragedy, a horror, a regret that cannot be broken. But under Paul's teaching, he takes the enemy death, and because of the defeat of death by Christ, shows how it liberates the Lord's people in several different ways. And why is it that death is not the great enemy anymore? Because the Lord Jesus has taken away the sting of death. What is the sting of death? The sting of death is sin, Paul said. The sting of death is sin. It's what makes death so deadly, is that it's the just punishment for sin. And the way that the Lord Jesus takes away the sting of death, which is sin, is by dying for sinners and rising again and discharging them of their indebtedness for their sin, so that death is no longer the punishment for their sin. It's been defanged by the dying of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus takes our great enemy and turns it into an engine of rescue, as a matter of fact, by His dying and His sacrifice, thereby freeing His people from the bondage of sin and death. And once you die, Paul teaches, the law is impotent to judge or hold you. And he makes a very big deal of this analysis in the previous chapter, Romans 6, that Christ dying frees us from the law of sin and of death. And it's a theme he continues through chapters 6, 7, and 8. Why? Because when we trust in Him, the Lord Jesus, we are incorporated into His death, so that legally when He died, we died, and all the judgment of the law was exhausted. There's nothing more it can do to a sinner, is there? Once a sentence of judgment has been executed by the law, once it is executed against the Lord Jesus in our place, because we are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bone. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 6. He says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we're buried with Him by baptism into death." And this is speaking of baptism by the Holy Spirit, whereby we are put into union with Christ and we partake of His death and we partake of His resurrection. As many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death. Therefore we're buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. Knowing this, that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over Him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So you see, Paul exploits this idea of the death of the Lord Jesus, our being joined into it with Him, and also being joined into His resurrection from the dead, so that we're alive again in Christ, never to die anymore, and so that the law can have no more judgment on us, no more hold on us, because it's been exhausted in the death of the Lord Jesus, to which we, by faith, are annexed. And so the Lord Jesus can give Himself for us in a way that no earthly husband can give himself for his wife. Let me say that again. So the Lord Jesus can give Himself for us, as Paul says in Ephesians 5, He does for the church, in a way that no earthly husband can. An earthly husband can lay down his life for his wife, but he cannot free her from sin and death by doing so, because he cannot give an acceptable sacrifice, because he is himself a sinner. And he cannot rise up unto eternal life himself and his bride. You see the advantage that the Lord Jesus has over the earthly husband. That the Lord Jesus can give his life a ransom for his people. And because we are joined to him in his death and in his resurrection, he can rescue us from the ultimate judgment for our sin in a way that a husband, an earthly husband, cannot. An earthly husband can give his life for his wife and perhaps protect her from some temporal damage or a danger. But the Lord Jesus, when he died for us, he rescued us forever. He rescued his bride, the church, forever from the consequences of sin and of death. He has died to save his church, his bride, and he has risen, and we in him, unto everlasting life. And you see, Paul goes on to say this, doesn't he? In Romans 7 at verse 4. What does he say? Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who's raised up from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. So you see how that Paul uses this idea of the death of Christ as bringing life to his people. He uses it as a means of describing how that, in a sense, we were enslaved to the law. You might say we were in a forced marriage to it, that it had taken us and had abused us, and we had been subject to it and followed it and obeyed it. But when Christ died under the judgment of the law for the sin of his bride, the church placed on him, and we died in him, why then we were freed from that, you see, because death terminates the marriage, doesn't it? But now we've risen with Christ that the church might be married to another, even to him who's raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. And the fruit, of course, is not physical fruit. It's not offspring. It's works of repentance and faith. It's following after the Lord Jesus in paths of righteousness for the glory of God. It's that workmanship that's created in us by Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So you see, the marriage of Christ to his church is a fruitful marriage. It yields holiness, spotlessness, blamelessness, and works of righteousness, not in order to save us, but because we have been saved by the blood shedding of Jesus. So Paul uses the fact that death terminates a marriage to say that Christ's death terminated, as it were, the enslavement, the bondage, the subjection of his people to the law. And now we can be espoused to Christ as his church, that we might be fruitful unto righteousness. Thus we come to recognize a profound difference between our marriages in this world and the marriage of Christ to his body, the church. That death destroys and ends our marriages, even if a husband lays down his life to save his wife, the marriage is thereby ended. Death ends our marriages. But our Lord Jesus began his marriage to the church by dying to save us. Because his death defeats death and ushers in everlasting life for himself and his bride, the church, it may be truly said that while our marriages are ended in death, the Lamb's marriage began with his death for us. This is why our marriages are finite and come to an end, but Christ's marriage to his people, his church, is everlasting. The finite marriages end in death. The one eternal marriage commenced with the death of the bridegroom and his resurrection of himself and his people with him unto an everlasting life and joyful marriage forever. You remember what Jesus told the Apostle John about the status of the Lord Jesus himself. He said, "Fear not, I am he which liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." Amen. And have got the keys of hell and of death. The Lord Jesus was once alive, but then he died. But now he is raised again and lives forever. And he's not subject to death anymore. Death has no more hold on him. Death being the judgment of sin that he willingly submitted to on our behalf. It has been exhausted. It has been satisfied. He's raised again. He's not subject to death. He lives forevermore. But you remember, this is what the Lord Jesus told the Sadducees and why it is so important in Luke's Gospel, the 20th chapter. He said, "They which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead, that is his people, whom he has redeemed, who have trusted in him, cannot die anymore. For they are equal unto the angels and are the children of God." So Christ teaches not only that he cannot die anymore, neither can any of his people whom he raises from the dead. That once raised, always raised, as I put it last Lord's Day. That he has purchased for his people everlasting life. And so he said to Martha on the way to Lazarus' tomb, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that trusteth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he that liveth and believeth on me shall never die." Christ has promised repeatedly everlasting life and enjoyment for all the people that put their trust in him. And he has purchased it by dying for us in our place. Paul addresses the everlasting nature of the joy of the believers in several places. I thought of three texts in Ephesians 2, for example. "God, who's rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace you're saved. And hath raised us up and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Now here's the everlasting part. "That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus." You see, there is a promise that in the ages to come we will be alive with the Lord Jesus so that the Father can show us the riches of his grace for all eternity. Because it'll take all of eternity to exhaust the riches of the grace of God towards those that he loves. And then in Romans 8 at verse 35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." You see, death separates spouses from each other's love, doesn't it? It separates it. It terminates the marriage. There's not any sacrifice of love that either one can bestow upon the other anymore. They're gone. They're buried. They're turned to dust. But the love of Christ can never be terminated because his people always are alive in him for all eternity. And so his love towards us is an everlasting love. It can't be stopped. It can't be quenched by death. It'd be a poor love of a poor, helpless God that could be quenched by death. But praise God, he is the God of the living. those who have been raised through the power of the Lord Jesus. And then finally, in 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul teaches us this: the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And listen, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. You see, there's not going to be a termination of the marriage of Christ to His church, because it was started off by death. The death has been gotten out of the way of at the beginning of the marriage. And now all the parties are joined together in everlasting life and happiness. Praise God. Our Lord's table points to the marriage feast of the Lamb and of His bride, the church. This is my body, which is broken for you. This is my blood of the new covenant, shed for many for the remission of sin. You see, in a sense, around this table, we celebrate the beginning of the marriage of the Lamb to His church. Maybe you could call it the espousal. When the Lord Jesus died, when He gave Himself for His church, when He showed His sacrificial love in an infinite display at Calvary, and then He rose again from the grave, and therefore the marriage can never come to an end. He laid down His life to save us at the cross. He commenced the marriage of the church by dying to save it, and He promised to come back and take us home, and only then, He says, will He partake of the celebration of the new wine in His Father's house with His people all safely gathered unto Him. And there will be no more death to end the Lamb's marriage, but it is forever and ever. Praise God. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table. I'd like to ask my Father if He'd give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. The Scriptures tell us that on the night our Lord was betrayed, He took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it and He said, "Take and eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's give thanks for the cup that pictures for us the blood of the Lord Jesus shed to make atonement for us. O God, our Father in heaven, we rejoice in the sacrifice of your dear Son, that you loved him from eternity past. You were always well pleased with him. Everything he did well. Everything he does well. That he was obedient unto death, that he was faithful to go to the cross, as it had been planned from eternity past, that he should save his people, that he should rescue his bride, the church, in the ultimate act of sacrificial love. We thank you that it did not end the marriage of Christ and the church, but it began, it commenced it. And now that marriage will go on forever, because there is no death or dying of Christ and his church. Lord, we thank you that his blood has made a complete atonement for our sin, has purged us of every sin and stain, that has washed away all of our crimes in his crimson blood. Lord, we thank you that he left us this celebration and this reminder of what he did, and the reminder of what we look forward to at the marriage supper, when we'll see our Lord Jesus and he will partake once again with us of this celebratory wine at the marriage supper. Help us to look forward to it and to prepare our hearts for it, to long after it, and to count the things of this life as nothing in comparison with the glory that shall be revealed in us through Christ Jesus our Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Scriptures tell us after they had supped that he took the cup and he blessed it. And he said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of me." The Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till he comes. Let's stand and sing number 100 in the Black Book. "Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain, could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away its stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, took all our sin away. A sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. Number 100.